Good morning. I am, just been really blessed this week in my own personal study as I've been getting ready for this series, even for this message. And, I come before you this morning just feeling so unworthy to be able to deliver and give you God's word. But I'm excited about what it has to say, and I hope it ignites your heart as it has mine. All right, I hope you brought your Bibles. If you did, turn to Revelation chapter 1, the very last book in the Bible. But before we get into our study this morning, let me open up our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us together today as a church. I can't think of anywhere else I'd rather be than right here at South Bay. And Father, I thank you for this amazing, incredible group of people, God, we call church, that we call Ohana, that we call family here at South Bay. And Father, your word is absolutely amazing to every one of us. And God, thank you for this study that we've entered into, this journey, really, into the book of Revelation. And God, as we talk today about the preview of Jesus, the preview of what we get to see all throughout this book, God, I feel unworthy to even speak the name of Jesus. I feel unworthy to, as the scriptures say, untie his sandals, in a sense. And so I come to you with a sense of humility and a sense of awe as to who you are, Jesus. And I pray that you will, through this study, draw us and our hearts closer and closer and closer to you. They will not be the same after we see you today and see you in a way that we've never seen you before, perhaps. I pray that you will change us. I pray that you will transform us. I pray that we would be different people. But God, use this vessel. Just use me, God. I pray your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. And I pray your Holy Spirit would nudge and speak to each and every heart. So thank you, Father, so much. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it was a little more than 3 months ago that this man, Christopher Mercer Harper, walked into Umpqua Community College in Roseburg, Oregon, with an arsenal of weapons and killed 9 people. But before he shot his victims, he would ask some of them, "Are you a Christian?" And if they answered yes, he would say to them, "Good, because you're going to see God in about 1 second." And then he would pull the trigger and kill them. You know, it was clear that he was targeting Christians. But many in the media and even some of our political leaders didn't want us to know that because of their anti-Christian bias. Had he been targeting Muslims, it would have been a different story. That would have been all over the place. Everyone would have known about that. And we're seeing this kind of anti-Christian bias all over today in our country and even around the world. A few years ago, this man, Professor Dr. DeAndre Poole at Florida Atlantic University, gave his students in his intercultural communications class an assignment. And this was the assignment: write the name of Jesus in big letters on a piece of paper, put it on the floor, and stomp on it. That was the assignment. When one of the students went to the administration to register his protest, he was promptly suspended from school for protesting the professor's assignment. It was only after a firestorm of protest that the student was reinstated and the professor was forced to apologize. We see this everywhere. Closer to home, last year, the California State University system implemented a policy which essentially banned Christian organizations from their 23 campuses, including Cal State Long Beach and Cal State LA and Cal State Dominguez Hills and Cal Poly Pomona and Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. The policy required that Christian organizations like Campus Crusade for Christ open up their leadership to unbelievers. That would be like the government forcing us to hire an atheist to be one of our pastors. That's basically what they did. And if the campus organization refused to comply, the state of California would deem them to be discriminatory. And then they would be banned from campus. And many of these organizations said, "No, we can't comply with that. We can't comply with that." And so they were banned from campus. And all throughout the nation, we're seeing this. All throughout the nation and around the world, Christians are coming under fire, and there's this anti-Christian bias. And bumper stickers like this one are beginning to crop up all around the country. So many Christians, so few lions. You know, last week we began a study here in the book of Revelation. And if you missed it, I want to urge you, pick up a CD of the message. We've got them at the Connect Station. Or better yet, go to our YouTube page and listen or watch the message. Just go to our website, southbaycommunitychurch.com, hit the media tab. It'll take you right to our YouTube page where you can watch the message online. But the first message is so important because it kind of lays out the big picture for you of what Revelation is all about. It's so important to understand the big picture. Last week, one of the important things that we learned about the book of Revelation, it was written by the Apostle John, but it was written at a time when the church was in free fall, when Christians were under fire, when they were under attack from the likes of Emperor Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at the time. Domitian, we learned last week, was a ruthless, cutthroat dictator who hated Christians because they wouldn't worship him, because they wouldn't call him Lord. And all throughout Roman society, believers were denounced. They were denounced, if you can believe this or not, they were denounced as atheists because they refused to worship all of the Roman gods that they believed in at the time. And Christ followers were branded as traitors and revolutionaries because they spoke of another king and of another kingdom and not of the Roman emperor, the Roman kingdom. Pliny, who was a Roman historian, called Christianity a depraved superstition. Tacitus, another Roman historian, described Christians as a class hated for their abominations. And so Domitian would have loved that bumper sticker. He would have plastered it on his chariot. And so this was the setting. It's important to understand, this was the setting for the writing of the book of Revelation. It was a tough time for churches. It was a difficult time for Christians. And the truth is, you know, it's not easy being a Christian. It's not easy being a Christian because we're called to live according to a higher standard. And we're called to reject sin and to live a life of holiness if we can possibly do that. We're called on to live a life of self-sacrifice and self-denial. And we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him. And it's not easy. It's not easy to do those things. You know, I remember some of the most challenging years for me as a Christian came when I was a young adult. And I was a single guy. And the sexual temptations that came at me were very real and very overwhelming. You know, one of the things I noticed is that none of my friends struggled with sexual temptation because they just go out and have sex. It wasn't a temptation. They wanted to have sex with somebody. They just go out and have sex with whoever they wanted to have sex with. And if not on the weekends and on the weekdays, many of them would go out and they would get high and they would get drunk and they would do whatever it is that they wanted to do. And you know what I was doing on the weekends and on the weekdays? I was at church. Or I was leading a Bible study. I was involved in the youth ministry. And to be really honest with you, there were times when I thought, gee, it might be easier if I wasn't a Christian. If I wasn't a Christian, then I can do whatever I want to do. I could marry whoever I wanted to marry. I could sin and not feel guilty. Ever think that? Ever wonder that? Gee, I think my life would be a lot easier if I wasn't a Christian. And I actually dated somebody during this time. She said she was a Christian, and so we dated, and after a few dates, she wanted my body. And I didn't blame her. I wanted hers too, but I couldn't. And I said, I told her that I can't because I'm a Christian. And so she dissolved the relationship. You know, afterwards, I thought, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I could have done this. I could have had this. No problem. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought that my life would be easier if I wasn't a Christian? Years ago, this man, Adoniram Judson, believed that God had called him to take the gospel to some people who had never heard of the gospel. Did you know that there are about 2 billion people in the world today who have never even heard the name of Jesus? Have no clue. If you said, do you know who Jesus is? Jesus, who's that? What's that? No. 2 billion people have never even heard the name. He felt that God was calling him to take the gospel to people who had never heard of Jesus. And then he met this beautiful young lady. Her name was Anne, and he fell in love with her. And he wanted to marry her. But before he asked her to marry him, he said, I'm going to write her father and I'm going to ask him for permission. I want to ask him for his daughter's hand in marriage. And so he wrote him this letter. And I got the letter for you. I want to read this to you. He wrote, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair? Can you consent?" Well, I'm telling you, if I ever got a request like that from some young man who wanted to marry my daughter, I don't know what I'd say, right? I'd be happy that she found someone who had that kind of a heart. But wow, you willing to let your daughter go to live a life of as a missionary somewhere in a country with the thought that you'll never see her again? Will you consent? He did. And they got married. And she went with him. And she died in the mission field. I wonder if Johnson ever wondered, at the end of his life perhaps, would it have been easier if I wasn't a Christian? Would Anne still be alive if I wasn't a Christian? But then again, if he and Anne didn't do what they did, there wouldn't be 4,000 Baptist churches in Myanmar today with more than a half million believers, because those churches are there because they went there and they planted those churches. Those churches are there because of them. Today we're going to look at the second half of Revelation chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first half of Revelation chapter 1, the first 8 verses, and that's kind of I told you that's the prologue to the entire book. It's why it's important for you to study it. It's the prologue. The second half of Revelation chapter 1 is what I call the preview of Jesus. We get a glimpse of Jesus, what we're going to see throughout the entire book, but we just get a glimpse of him right in this, at the last half of this chapter. Last week we learned that John wrote the book of Revelation to the churches, to 7 churches in Asia Minor. Remember that? Ephesians, church at Ephesus, church at Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And all these churches had one thing in common: they were all struggling. They were all having a difficult time. I mean, think about this. The Apostle Paul, who had actually planted one of those churches, the church at Ephesus, he was dead. And they were struggling. And all the disciples, all 12 disciples, all the disciples except for John, they were all dead. And they were just, these guys were just struggling as a church. And they just needed a shot in the arm. They were discouraged. They just needed a shot in the arm. John was the only one who was alive. And so John, who's probably in his 90s, wrote the book of Revelation to give these churches hope, to give them some hope. Well, and what better way to give them hope than to give them Jesus? And that's exactly what he did. He gives them Jesus in this book, and we learned last week that Revelation is all about Jesus. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 1. Hope you brought your Bibles. Please bring your Bibles for this series, and we're going to look at, we'll just look at verse 9 through 12 just to get us going here, all right? Let me read it to you. And it says this: "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation." Notice tribulation. These are tough times. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice with like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands." We can stop right there. All right, I saw 7 golden lampstands. You know, last week, we looked at these first few verses. We looked at 9 through 11. So I'm not going to go over those again today, but I just want to point out one other thing to you. You know, it was on the island of Patmos. We looked at that last week. We saw a picture of what the island looks like. He was on the island of Patmos when an angel came and gave him the book of Revelation. Remember how he got the book of Revelation? First God gave it to Jesus, and then Jesus gave it to an angel, and an angel came to John and gave it to John. That's kind of how it all transpired. But I want to show you something that's kind of interesting. We didn't look at this last week, but verse 11 says, write what you see. The angel said to John, write what you see in a book. Would you circle the word see? Write what you see in a book. In other words, the angel didn't come to John and say, okay, John, write this down. You know, just take some dictation here. Listen to what I have to say. Just write it all down. Notice he didn't say that. No, he said, write down what you see. Which means that the angel didn't give John words. He gave him a vision. He gave him a vision. He showed him something extraordinary. He gave him a vision. Then he said, what you see in this vision, that's what I want you to write down. And that will form or constitute the book of Revelation. So Revelation is an account of what John saw. And what he saw was absolutely stunning. According to verse 12, the first thing he saw was seven golden lampstands. Would you underline that? Seven golden lampstands. Last week I mentioned that the book of Revelation is full of symbols. And that's one of the things that freaks people out and it turns them away. They say, oh, I don't understand that. I don't understand that. That's weird. That's weird. And so they don't want to study the book of Revelation. And according to the dictionary, but it's not that difficult. All right, here's what I want you to understand. It's not that difficult. According to a dictionary, what's a symbol? A symbol is something that stands for something else. That's what a symbol is. It's something that stands for something else. For example, if I told you that the Rams beat the Bears 21-7, that doesn't mean that an actual ram went out and devoured a bear, right? That's not, you know, if I said the Rams beat the Bears 21-7, you know I'm talking about a football team. These animals are simply symbols of a football team that's coming back to L.A., and a football team that represents Chicago. No applause, please, this is church. I'm just kidding. And yet, some will say, well, I don't understand what it says. It's not that difficult. And it's not that difficult because oftentimes the scriptures will actually tell us what it means. So the first one here, the first symbol that we see are seven golden lampstands. What's a lampstand? A lampstand is a stand that holds a lamp. That's what a lampstand is. It's a stand that holds a lamp. And we're first introduced to lampstands in the Old Testament. God told Moses how to create or how to manufacture a lampstand, how to make a lampstand. Take a look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. lampstands in Revelation 1 is not the first time we hear about that. We see it in the Old Testament. Exodus 25, 31 says, you shall make a lampstand. Will you circle lampstand? You shall make a lampstand of pure gold, and the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. And then verse 37, jump down to verse 37, it says, and you shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up as to give light on the space in front of it. All right, so basically what you have is a lampstand that is made out of pure gold. Well, the one in Revelation chapter 1 is made out of pure gold. And it has three branches coming out this way, the lampstand. Three branches coming out this way and three branches coming out this way. And then verse 37 says there's seven lamps, which means there's another stand that comes out right in the middle. So it's got seven lampstands. And then if you circle lampstands, the Hebrew word in verse 31, lampstands, is the Hebrew word menorah. Menorah. And it's where we get the word menorah. All right, and of course, you all know what a menorah is. It's a golden menorah here. And so here we are. We jump back to Revelation 1:12. The meaning of the lampstand. What is the meaning of the lampstand? It's a symbol here. What is it a symbol of? If you jump down to verse 20, the very last sentence in the very last verse of chapter 1 tells us what the lampstands symbolize. It says here, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. They're the seven churches. They represent the seven churches. They represent Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They represent those seven churches. So let me read verse 12 again. And it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me." That was the angel. "And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." He saw the church. Let's keep reading. Verse 13, "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Okay, stop right there. So John saw this vision of seven golden lampstands, which represented the seven churches. So he saw a vision of the seven churches. And there standing in the midst of the churches was one like a son of man. And that one is real easy to figure out. That's Jesus. Because Jesus is all throughout the Gospels, he's referred to as the Son of Man. And there he was. John sees this vision. There he was standing, Jesus standing in the midst of all these churches. What an awesome vision it was. What an awesome vision. And if there was anything these churches, these struggling churches needed to know, it was that Jesus was with them, that he was in their midst, that he was standing among them. You know, one of the last things that Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, the very last sentence in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 20, the very last sentence in that gospel says, "And behold, I am with you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That was Jesus' promise. I'm going to always be with you. Christians, churches, I will always be with you. But here they were now, fast forward 60 years or so. Here they were around 90 AD, and all these churches were floundering, and they were struggling, and they were in free fall. They were experiencing hardship. They were being persecuted. They were losing their bearings, feeling maybe like Jesus was a million miles away. And along comes John with his incredible vision, and the vision was this, and the message was this: Jesus is with you. He is with you, church. Hang in there, church. He is with you. You know, for the first 6 years of South Bay Community Church's existence, we met at a community center, and we averaged, for the first 6 years of our church's existence, we averaged 50 to 60 people. I started the church back in 1992. We met in a community center. Every week we had to truck everything in to do church. I didn't have hardly any help back then. So out of the 52 weeks, I had to preach 50 of the messages. And that was only if I could find someone to come in twice a year to give me a spell. And if I couldn't get a break, I'd have to do all 52 of them. And people complained. I complained because I didn't get a break. And then when we didn't have a worship leader, I would have to lead worship, and that's when everyone complained. They were very difficult days, and it was so discouraging for me. It was so discouraging because, you know, sometimes our attendance on a weekend would be so low. If you're averaging 50 people, and a whole bunch of them decided to go on a basketball tournament to Las Vegas, you're down to 25. And a couple people get sick, and you're down to 20. And it's like sometimes I thought, will anyone show up next week for church? And when I was going through those difficult times, the one thing that kept me going was when someone would come up to me and say to me, "Hang in there, Pastor Gary. God is with us. God is with us. Hang in there." And that was the one thing that would keep me going, that God was with us. Well, finally, we did that for 6 years, and then the seventh year, God gave us a place to meet. We leased a facility down the street from here, right on 190th. It was 1459 West 190th. It was where the public storage meets is at today. It was public storage then, and we were there for 12 years. We got into that place, and it's a small little place, just about this many seats, and we grew. We grew from 50 to 60 people. We doubled that, and we tripled that. We grew, and then about 12 years after that, we lost our lease. We lost our lease, and now, this was around 2010, so not that long ago. We lost our lease, and so we had to figure out where we were going to meet. We scrambled around. We found a couple of churches that were willing to let us use their facility on Saturday night, so we would meet there on Saturday night, and then we would outgrow that space. We had to find another space on Saturday night. And then on Sundays, where were we going to meet on Sundays? Well, we went to the Holiday Inn on Vermont, and they said, "Oh, we got space." And so we started meeting at the Holiday Inn, did two services at the Holiday Inn. And it was tough. because they said, first of all, they said, you can't have any food here. You can have our food, but they charge you $5 for a roll. And so we said, that's not going to work. So we had no food there. You know, when you can't get, when you don't have food for people, they don't come to church, right? Except for you guys, you come to church if there was no food, but we didn't have any food there. And sometimes we'd have a scheduling conflict. I remember we showed up there one Sunday morning, and they said, we don't have you down here. You're not supposed to be here today. We got another event going on in the ballroom. And so we, at the last minute, we're scrambling, running around. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Where are we going to meet? It was so difficult. I thought, sometimes I thought we're going to be here forever. We prayed and prayed and prayed, and God just didn't seem to give us an answer as to where we were supposed to meet. And one Sunday, we had to meet at Wilson Park because we had nowhere else to meet. Okay, church, we're meeting at Wilson Park. Wilson Park, yeah, bring your lawn chairs because we don't have any sound system out there, but that's where we did church. And we learned through that whole experience that church isn't a building. Church is a gathering. Church is a family. That's what we learned. But it was so difficult. Like I said, we prayed and prayed and prayed, and it's as if there was no answer. And every once in a while, we'd ask, where's God? And what kept me going was somebody would come to me and say, Pastor Gary, hang in there, because God is with us. God is with us. And then God gave us this place. And we moved in here about a little more than 2.5 years ago. Going on almost 3 years now, we moved into this place, and we're just so thankful. But have you ever asked yourself, where's God, when you've struggled? When you've been going through some tough times, maybe your marriage is struggling, maybe you're at each other's throats, and maybe you're on the verge of divorce, and you wonder, where's God? I've been praying and praying and praying. Or maybe you're battling a health issue, or a loved one has got cancer, and you've been praying and praying and praying, and you get good reports, and then you get bad reports, the cancer's come back, whatever it is, and you wonder, where's God? Or maybe you've got money problems, and you don't know where you're going to live next month. Or maybe you're battling loneliness or depression or addiction. Or maybe you want so much to start a family, you've been praying and praying and praying, and it's just not happening. Or maybe you want so much to be married, and you've been looking and looking and looking, and it's just not happening. You know, one of the most encouraging things you could ever hear when you're going through discouraging times is to know that God is with you. God is with you. He is in your midst. And that was the message that John delivered to the 7 churches. Churches, I know you're going through tough times, but I want you to know this. God is with you. He is with you. Would you write that one down? Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us. You know, here's what I want you to do. Would you say this right now? Just say it out loud, all right? I want you to say this. God is with me. Will you say that with me, all right? Say this. God is with me. Yeah, God is with you. Regardless of what it is you're going through, I want you to know God is with you. Now, let's keep looking at this incredible vision that John had of Jesus. The first time that John met Jesus was in Matthew chapter 4. We covered this last week. He was fishing with his brother James, probably on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes along, and that's when John meets him for the first time. The scene might have looked like this. Now, this is not an actual scene from 2,000 years ago, but I'm guessing it might have looked like this. There's the Sea of Galilee, and they got these rickety boats, and they got all these shabby clothes. They weren't wearing anything fancy, probably something like a tunic. And they were out there, but see, here's the thing. The vision that John saw in Book of Revelation, Jesus didn't look anything like this. He didn't look anything like this when he first met him. In John's vision, Jesus was standing in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 churches. And then verse 13, take a look at this. It says, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe. Would you circle long robe? And with a golden sash around his chest. Circle golden sash. According to this, he was wearing a long robe and a golden sash. According to the scriptures, you know, someone who wore a robe and a golden sash was a temple priest. Like Aaron, he was a temple priest, always wore a robe and a golden sash, made him look really important. And FYI, a priest is somebody who is a mediator between man and God. You know, compare that contrast to a prophet. A prophet is somebody who came down and he spoke to people on behalf of God. Isaiah, the prophet, spoke to people on behalf of God. Well, a priest is someone who spoke to God on behalf of the people. And the priest, the high priest, would enter the temple of God and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people's sins. He would sacrifice animals on behalf of the people's sins. So he was basically a mediator. In Exodus 28, verse 4, tells us what a priest wore. Exodus 28, 4 says, and these are the garments that they shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe. There's a robe right there, circle robe. A coat of checker work, a turban and a what? A sash, circle sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. So the priests always wore this robe and a sash. And that's what we see Jesus wearing here in John's vision. He's wearing a robe and a sash. And this way, this was John's way of telling us that the vision he saw of Jesus was the vision of a high priest. He saw Jesus among the churches, and he saw him as a high priest. In fact, Jesus is referred to as a high priest in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is our high priest. He is our priest. And what does a priest do? Priests will make sacrifices. Is Jesus making sacrifices of animals and bulls and goats and lambs? No. What did he sacrifice? He sacrificed himself. That's right. He sacrificed himself. Hebrews 7:27 says he offered up himself. Jesus offered up himself. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. And after he sacrificed himself, crucified on a cross, he was raised from the dead, and now he sits at the right hand of God. And he sees, and John sees him wearing a robe and a sash, and he's interceding for us with the Father. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right? Christ is standing with the Father, interceding for us. In other words, the message to the churches is this: Christ is interceding for you, church. Christ is for you, church. He loves you, church. He is for you, church. He cares for you. You can write that one down. Jesus is for us. That was the message. Jesus was for us. In fact, you know, I want you to know this. I want you to say this to yourself. Jesus is with me. Will you say that? Jesus is with me. That's right. He not only is he with you, but he is for you. I mean, I should say, Jesus is for me, not with me. Right? Let's read on. Verse 14. It says, the hairs of his head. Here's a description of Jesus. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. You know, this first part of verse 14 is similar to a passage we find in the Old Testament in Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel 7, 9 says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, there's a reference to Almighty God. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. In his throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. All right, so here's the Ancient of Days, here's God, and he's described as wearing clothing that is pure white. And his hair is pure white, white as snow. It is pure as wool, it says here. You know, the Hebrew word for white carries with it the idea of that which is radiant or brilliant or bright. That was Jesus. And his eyes, it says here, are like a flame of fire. You know, all throughout the Scriptures, we see fire as something that purifies. Fire purifies. But we also see fire as a symbol of God's judgment. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent down, he did it with fire. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 21:31, I don't have that there for you, but Ezekiel 21:31, it says that God will execute his judgment by the fire of his wrath. And then in Ezekiel 38, this is real fascinating. You don't have to turn there, but this is very, very fascinating because it relates to us today. Ezekiel 38 tells us that God one day is going to destroy nations like Iran with fire that comes down from heaven. It will destroy these nations. The United States, I want you to know something. The United States is not going to destroy Iran. Israel is not going to destroy Iran. Do you know who's going to destroy Iran? God is going to destroy Iran. He's going to do it with fire. And good to hear that yesterday they released Pastor Saeed Abedini. So thankful for that. And I just want you to know something, that this is not something to celebrate and say, oh, they must be good now. They're turning around. They're changing. No. If you read Ezekiel 38, they're going to lead the pack, gather all the nations of the world to attack Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. And that's when Jesus will intervene and he will destroy them with fire. And so here in verse 14, we see a Jesus who is absolutely holy. He is absolutely brilliant. He is sinless. He is pure. Cannot stand to see these kinds of things going on. And you can write that one down. Jesus is holy. And we see his holiness again in verse 15. It's referred to in verse 15 as well. Let me read it for you. It says, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Will you circle burnished bronze? The definition, what is burnished bronze? I looked up the definition. The definition of burnish is to polish or to make bright or to make smooth. And so I Googled burnished bronze. Do you know what it came up with? It came up with this vase here, this pot. This is burnished bronze. Well, the scriptures, the Revelation says that Jesus' feet will be like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. In other words, it's going to be even more, I think it'll be even more brilliant than that. And you compare his feet here compared to what it was when he was crucified, when his feet were nailed to a cross, and they were all bloodied and beaten. What a difference. What a difference. And this is the vision that John saw of Jesus. And again, we see a vision of Jesus as holy. And then again, at the end of verse 15, it says that his voice will be like the roar of many waters. In other words, his voice is going to come, and it won't be like the sound of a leaky faucet, drip, drip, drip. That's just one drop at a time. It will be the sound of many waters, drip, 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 drip. Okay, can only imagine. I cannot even do that. Oh, justice. It's not going to be like the sound of the spring water watering the earth. It is going to be the sound of many waters. His voice will be like the sound of a driving downpour. In fact, Ezekiel 43:2 says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, not just a couple, not just a sprinkle, not just a drizzle, and the earth shone with his glory. See, when Jesus comes again, it will be accompanied by the sound of a deafening roar. And that's because Jesus is mighty. You can write that one down. Jesus. Our Jesus is mighty. Our Jesus is awesome. Our Jesus is great. And then verse 16 says, and in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Can you imagine how brilliant the face of Jesus will be? It's like the sun shining at full strength. And in his right hand are seven stars. From his mouth come a sharp two-edged sword. In other words, Jesus will come as judge. You can write that one down. He will come to judge. He will come to judge. One day, this is terrifying to me, but one day, all those who have mocked God, all those who refuse to believe in his name, all those who have persecuted his church, all those who've turned their backs on him, will experience the full force and fury of God's retribution. One day they will experience that. Now, when John wrote this, I wonder what he thought of when he read this. Jesus comes with a sharp two-edged sword, his face like the sun shining in full strength. I wonder what he thought about. I think that maybe John might have had in mind Domitian and Nero because of the way they persecuted the church, the way they killed Christians. I have other things in mind. I mean, I'm more contemporary. I think of what's going on today. You know what I have in mind? I have in mind the atheists who have the gall to put up billboards like this all around our country. There is no God. I mean, that's what I think. That's what I have in mind. You know what I have in mind when I read this verse? The Islamic State of Syria and Iraq, ISIS, who have massacred thousands of Christians in the Middle East, beheaded them and burned them alive. That's what I have in mind. I have in mind the abortion providers like Planned Parenthood, who have butchered millions and millions of innocent babies. I have in mind celebrities like Bill Maher, who in a program last year said this with regards to the movie Noah's Ark. He said, quote, no one can blame me when I say this is a stupid country. When 60% of the adults in it think the Noah's Ark story is literally true. The thing that's really disturbing about Noah isn't the silly, it's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. Well, hey, God, and then he says, hey, God, you know you're kind of a blank. I can't put that up here for you. When you're in a movie with Russell Crowe and you're the one with anger issues. That's who I have in mind, Bill Maher. I have in mind a comedian named Kathy Griffin. And I'll never forget the time she got up to accept her Emmy Award. And she said, when she got up to accept her Emmy Award, quote, a lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. So all I can say is, blanket Jesus, this award is my God now. You know, Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. God will not be mocked. You get that? God will not be mocked. And all those who have rejected him, all those who have persecuted the church, all those who have defamed his name, one day, God will no longer be silent as his people are slaughtered, as his name is maligned, as his people are persecuted. He will no longer be silent. One of these days, he will return. With eyes like a flame of fire, with the sword coming out of his mouth, and he will come to judge all those that have turned away from him. And the good news is, he hasn't come yet, which means that all these people I've named and all these groups of people I've named, they can still be saved. They can still be saved if they turn to Jesus. If you came here today and you have nothing to do with God, beware, you're in a very dangerous place. But it's not too late. You can still have Jesus. You can still go to heaven. Turn to him today. Turn to him today. Now go back to verse 16. Circle the word seven stars. Notice he has seven stars in his hand. Here's another symbol. What are the seven stars? Jump down to verse 20. And it tells us. As for the mystery. Verse 20. As for the mystery, the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we covered that already. We know the seven churches are seven lampstands are churches. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And would you circle the word angels there? The word angels in the Greek is the word angelos. We mentioned it last week. It means messenger. Angelos means messenger. And the question that Bible scholars have, or Bible teachers have struggled with all these centuries is whether or not the word angelos, angels here, refers to human angels or human messengers rather, or divine messengers, because the word angelos means messenger. And some pastors and teachers have said that the word there, angelos, means pastor, refers to an elder. So these are the seven elders of the churches, or the seven pastors of the churches. After all, elders and pastors are messengers to their churches. They're messengers of the word of God. And then there are others who argue, no, these are references to divine messengers. These are heavenly messengers, actual angels. And that's what I believe to be the case here. If angelos was supposed to be a pastor or an elder, then I believe John would have used the Greek word to say pastor or an elder. He does that 12 times. 12 times in the book of Revelation, he refers to elders and pastors. And he uses the appropriate Greek word to describe that. He doesn't do it here. So that's one reason why I don't believe that the messenger here, angelos, refers to pastors or elders. Furthermore, the word angelos is never used in the New Testament to describe a pastor or an elder. And that leaves me with the conclusion that angelos refers to angels, actual angels, divine angels. And if that's true, then that means that these seven churches might have had a guardian angel watching over it. Or assigned to it. And if that's true, I wonder if it's possible that South Bay Community Church might have a guardian angel assigned to it. How cool would that be? I've never met and never seen the angel, but it's possible. Don't know that that's for certain, but it's certainly a distinct possibility. Now, one of the things worth noting in verse 20 is that the seven angels, or the seven stars, are in the right hand of Jesus. Notice that. They're in the right hand of Jesus. And I believe this signifies that Jesus is in control of everything. They're in his right hand, and he is in control. He is the authority. And that means no matter how bad things get for the churches, no matter how bad things are, no matter how bad things are for you, I want you to know God is in control. That's the message. God is in control. Will you write that one down? Jesus is in control. When we get to verse 17 and 18, Jesus is in control. John sees this vision. And in verse 17, this is what happens. When I saw him, John writes, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, to put it in the vernacular, when John saw Jesus in this vision, he freaked out. That's really what happened. He freaked out. And maybe the best way to describe what happened when he saw Jesus is that he passed out. He freaked out and he passed out. And something similar happened to the Apostle Paul when he was Saul and he was on the Damascus Road and he had an encounter with Jesus. Remember what happened when he said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said that to Saul. And it says that he fell to the ground. And so we see the same kind of response here. John collapsed to the ground, but Jesus came and he just picked him right back up. And he assured him with these words, John, I am the first and the last. It's very similar to what we saw last week in verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, I am everything. From A to Z, I am everything, and I'm everything in between. That was his message. I am everything. And not only that, in verse 18, he says, John, I'm the living one. I'm the living one. I'm alive. You can write that one down. Jesus is alive. He saw a vision of Jesus, and Jesus wasn't dead. They knew he died. They knew he was crucified, but the Jesus that John saw, he wasn't dead. He was alive. And he even told him, so I am alive. I am alive. And he assured him of his eternal life and his glory. And then Jesus told John he holds the keys to death and Hades. And that was his way of saying he has authority over death. In other words, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. That's your last point there. He is Lord. Jesus concludes by saying in verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Write it down, John. Write all these things that you've seen about. Write it down. And that's exactly what he did. See, John saw Jesus. And that's exactly who these seven churches needed to see. They needed to see Jesus because they needed some hope. They needed some encouragement. They needed to see Jesus. They needed to be reminded that he was with them, that he was for them, that he was holy, that he is mighty, that he's coming to judge, and he'll take care of all those who are persecuting them. One of these days, he'll take care of all that, settle out all very, very well. They need to be reminded that Jesus is in control, that he's alive, and that he is Lord. Through John's vision, they saw a Jesus that they had never seen before. They saw Jesus in a way they had never seen him before. In the coming months, as we study this book, you're going to see Jesus in a way you've never seen him before either. We need Jesus too, don't we? We need Jesus because it's not easy being a Christian. You know, in answer to my question, let me close with this. In answer to the question that I asked myself many years ago, would it be easier, would my life be easier if I wasn't a Christian? Here's what I came up with. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know, when I experienced a financial meltdown and near bankruptcy, I don't know how I would have ever gotten through it if it wasn't for Jesus. When I experienced severe anxiety and panic attacks because of burnout, it was Jesus who carried me through those difficult times. When I experienced clinical depression, I was diagnosed as clinically depressed at one time. It was Jesus who came and pulled me through, pulled me up from my bootstraps. And when I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, when my dad was battling cancer, when I lost my dad to cancer, it was God who was there all the way, comforting, strengthening me and my family. And every time I have sinned, it has been Jesus who has been there to forgive me and to welcome me back into his arms. Every time I have fallen, it has been Jesus who is the one who came and picked me up. Every time I have failed, it was Jesus who was there to encourage me to keep on going. It was his people. God used people to bring those messages oftentimes. It was always Jesus. I don't know how I'd do without it. I mean, I don't know how I can go on without him. I can't live without him. Life wouldn't be easier if I wasn't a Christian. It would be impossible. It would be impossible. Maybe you're there as well. And I sometimes I'm really marveled at people who don't have Jesus. When they find out that their child is sick and child's got cancer, when they lose their home and their job and they lose everything that they have and they're struggling with all kinds of crazy things. I wonder, how do these people do it without Jesus? I can't do it without Jesus. I need Jesus. And I love Revelation because it gives me a glimpse of Jesus that I've never seen before. Thank God for Jesus. He is with us. He is for us. He is for you. He is holy. He is mighty. He is in control. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. And he is your Lord. And he is God. Amen? Hallelujah. Let's close our time in prayer. I'd like for all of you just to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a second. I don't know if there's anybody in this room today and you've come here today and you have yet to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you have not done that yet, and I don't mean just saying a prayer, but I'm talking about living for Jesus, then you are on notice today because you've heard the Word of God today. You are on notice that one of these days He is coming back, and I believe it's going to be very soon. And when He comes back, He will come to judge. And all those who have turned their backs on Him, all those who have refused to believe in Him, He will cast into hell. Don't be among those who will be lost for eternity, forever and ever. Give your heart to Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. Come to Him today and say, Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You're the Son of God. I believe that You died on a cross for my sins. I believe that You're alive. I believe that You're holy. I believe that You are Lord. I believe that You are in control. I believe that You are mighty. I believe that You are for me and that You are with me. Will you give Him your life? Will you say those things to Him today? I hope you will. Father God, how good it is to know that our Jesus is alive. That the Jesus of the Gospels looks so different today if we were to see Him. Glorious and majestic and awesome and mighty in power. God, thanks for reminding us that even when we are going through hard times, especially when we're going through hard times, we can look to You, Jesus. Help us always keep looking up to You. And You are there. You are with us. You are for us. And You are awesome and You are mighty. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for this preview of Jesus that we get to see today. A Jesus that we will see when we get to heaven one day. A Jesus we see all throughout the book of Revelation. Thank You, Father. Thank You for Jesus. We pray all this in His precious and mighty name. Amen.
Amen.